There was a story that I was reading this last week about a small country church where the pastor called a special meeting of the congregation to approve the purchase of a brand new chandelier. After some discussions about the pros and cons of a new set of lights, an old farmer stood up and said, "Buying a new chandelier may seem like a good idea to you, but I'm against it for three reasons. First of all, it's too expensive and we can't afford one. Secondly, there isn't anybody around here who knows how to play one. And third, what we really need in this church is a new light fixture." When you have a gathering of people, even if they have the same heart and the same purpose and drive, oftentimes there can be conflict. There's a man named Tom Rainer who's written some books on church stuff, and he has listed, he actually went online to one of those places. A lot of people like to look at his website. And he asked for different examples of things people have seen in various churches over the years that surprised them about some of the conflicts that churches might have. And here's only a few of them. In one church, a deacon accused another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and decided to settle the matter in the parking lot after church. Another one, there was a petition that went around the church to have all the church staff be clean shaven. A petition, not through the processes that are already set up with the various ways that we've been given and been taught to do church, but a petition. Two different churches reported fighting over the type of coffee. In one church, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. Members left the church in that last example over the coffee. Now, it's true, there are some places around the country where they take their coffee very seriously. But to split up your church family over this? There have been arguments over who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church. Arguments in a different church over who has access to the copy machine. Well, you can set up the copy machine so that everybody has their own sign-in password to be able to have authorization to use it. I can understand some reasons for that, but I can also understand why we would think that's such a bizarre thing in a church. One church had a disagreement over the term potluck instead of pot blessing. In one church, some members left the church because a different church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them. It resulted in a major church split. And lastly, one church was reported to have had a dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts, since black is the color of the devil. These are the things that churches have fought over and bickered over. James, as we saw, one of the first series that I did here was in the book of James. It explains why there are wars and fightings among even us, even believers. And in James, we're not going to James right now, we're going to Philippians chapter 2, so if you'd like to go there, Philippians chapter 2. When we consider the fact that God created us to be servants, and those of us who have bowed the knee in faith to the Lord Jesus to become acceptable to the Father, and now we have this relationship with our Creator that most of the world is ignorant of. They think they know. They think it has to do with religion. They think it has to do with church. But it has to do with the Savior and our need for Him. For those of us who have bowed the knee, we have essentially agreed to return to our primary purpose, that of being servants of God. Servants. But bringing in the issue of servants brings in a whole host of complications. For instance, how do you lead as a servant? How do you be in charge? How do you be the boss? Please don't ever think that the pastor is the boss of the church, or the deacons, for that matter. Just say it. How do you be a servant and lead? We have an example. Do you remember our example? The one who is actually the head of the church, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He showed us how to lead. If you ever find yourself in leadership, even in the workplace or in the secular world, follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. What about if people begin taking advantage of your servanthood, your choice to be submissive? It opens the door for abuse. We live in a dog-eat-dog world where they're likely to take advantage of somebody who gets out of the way instead of shoving and elbowing other people out of the way. Does God intend for us to be doormats? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, Lord willing to that. Not today, but eventually. I mean, we'll glance at a few things, but we'll look at that because the world is abusive. And even here in the United States, where we've built a world based on materialism, getting ahead, and rebellion, we need to understand our role as servants of God. Philippians chapter 2 is a good passage here in the third of our studies concerning our call to be servants. Because first of all, only two points. The first one is, servants of God yield because Christ is their master. The word yield is a great word because this is what we are called to do and be. Even the Lord Jesus himself yielded. He allowed himself to be led as a sheep to the slaughter. He didn't fight. He didn't kick back. He didn't get mouthy with the people that were being mouthy with him. He yielded. And he calls us to be people who yield as well. Servants yield when it comes to taking charge unless they have been assigned the task and the responsibility of leading. And then that leadership is exactly what it is, not power, but service. This is what we are called to be. And we have in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, let's look at that first. This is what the scriptures teach us to be. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there's a reason that I skipped the first four verses and why I stopped at verse 8. We're not going to ignore those, at least not all of it, this morning, but we need to understand that our primary example is our master. We are servants. In the Bible, the concept of servant and slave overlap far more significantly than it does in American English. In American English, a slave is a servant who is an unwilling servant. And a servant is somebody who's probably paid to be there and serve your dinner and comb the fibers of your sport coat or whatever servants do in a rich household. That's not the way the Bible defines servant and slave. The words overlap. There are some differences, but they overlap much more significantly in scriptural culture and thinking and wording and message than in American. Notice it says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind, it has to do with how you think, the way you regard things. To be minded, to have a certain mindset. And interestingly, it also has to do with when you sit down to a delicious meal, excuse me, and you take that first bite and you savor the food. Isn't that an interesting word? To think, it means to dwell upon for a moment. When I get yum-yums, I tend to savor them quickly. When Angie gets them, she makes them last for a month. I don't know how she does it, but she says she savors them. And I do, too. It's just we savor differently, you know. But to have that mindset, to carry that thought, to dwell in this moment, this flavor, this thought, this way of thinking, have this mind in you. And by the way, it seems to say in some English translations, let this mind be in you, as though it's an option. Just let it be, you know, as if maybe it's a sometimes thing, or maybe it's optional. The word here is a verb, and it's not an option verb. It's an imperative, a command. It's not saying, let this mind. Another way to say it is, thou shalt have this mind. This is what God calls us to be like through Paul writing to the Philippians here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Like Christ Jesus. Let's look at what Christ Jesus is like so that we can understand clearly the steps we're called to take also. First of all, it says in verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This is a famous verse. A lot of people know that robbery verse, and a lot of people have had that word and that concept explained. Some of the newer translations change that word to represent the more broad concept of what it means to have that robbery thing being in there. But this is what it means. Being in the form of God, and remember, the form of God, we'll get back to that. He was not grabby. He did not consider it robbery, something to be grasped. I think she's still 4 years old, a four-year-old granddaughter. And she has a younger sister who's in the process of being adopted and a much younger brother, relatively much younger. And he is a boy to the bone. And he got in trouble the other day because he had a toy little broom and he was whacking his sisters with it. And so Alyssa took it away from him and he was screaming in the background. Not screaming, but crying, carrying on. You know what he probably wanted to do with that broom? Grasp. Hold on to. Not let go, especially if one of his sisters had grabbed it. And oh my goodness, do they ever carry on when he comes by and snatches something of theirs out of their hands and they start yowling in the background. The Lord Jesus did not consider being equal with God in the way he was in heaven for all of the time in recorded biblical history before this moment something to be held on to for dear life. That's what it means by robbery. Because when a robber comes into your house and grabs your stuff, if you grab the other end, you're going to have a tug of war, aren't you? The Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be grasped, to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. There's reasons why this is worded this way. But to help with unfolding the passage so we have a broader understanding of what it's saying here, it's good to look at the range of meaning that these Greek words that were used here can carry. I understand why they translated it, made himself of no reputation. The Greek word means to empty himself, to remove himself from that position and the reputation that comes with it. In Mark chapter 12, this was actually referenced this morning in Sunday school. I'd encourage you to try Sunday school out. It was quite an enjoyable Bible study this morning. In Mark 12, a man set up a vineyard and hired some vine dressers to take care of it. And while he was away traveling, he sent one of his servants back to the vineyard to gather up some of the fruit and bring it back to him so he could sample some of his own fruit. But the Bible says they beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. And that word, empty-handed, is a synonym. It has the same concept of the Lord Jesus having emptied himself or made himself of no reputation. The exact same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, "For Christ," Paul is writing, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect." To be made of no effect is the same exact Greek word that's used here in Philippians chapter 7. The Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He removed the impact of his presence as the second person of the Trinity as it had been in heaven previously. And instead, he took the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. Some translations say the word bondservant because the concept of a bondservant is somebody who willingly steps into slavery because of love for the people he's serving. A family, this is taught in the Old Testament, by the way, a servant who is a servant because of debts or because of whatever reason he might be a servant, if he loves his family and he loves serving them and he knows they take such good care of him and he doesn't want to leave them and go back to his old drudgery life, he can tell his master, "I want to remain with your family forever as part of your household." And so they will take him to the town leaders and they'll put him up against a fence post and they'll use an awl and punch a hole through his ear. And so in Israel, if somebody had a hole through their ear, people knew that they were a bond servant, a willing, happy servant, desiring to remain with a family that they loved as part of the family, part of the household, part of the furniture of that household. It was a bond servant. Paul calls himself a bond servant of the Lord Jesus and a bond servant of God. And so do some of the other biblical authors. Not because they had their ear pierced, because they probably didn't, but because the concept of bondservant carried a message. This particular word is the word for servant. I understand why they translated bondservant, because the Lord Jesus was a willing participant. He didn't step into this out of any debt to God, his Father. He did this willingly and participated, but it is the word for servant. And the Lord Jesus took the form of this slave, of this servant. He took the form of. Remember how he used to be in the form of God? It's the same word. He took the form of a servant. And at the end of 7, very interestingly, it says, "And coming in the likeness of men, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." You know what Genesis says that we were created like? We were created in the image and likeness of God. And here, God in the flesh comes in the likeness of us. He came to be among us, to be with us, God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, to walk in the dust with us, to struggle with the things oftentimes that we struggle with. Verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man," that word appearance means, it's the word schema in Greek. It's actually, I don't usually like to try to pronounce the words because I usually slaughter them in Greek, but this particular word is schema. It's like scheme, something a little bit more significant than blueprint, but it's the figure. It's what you would expect if you saw it. If I said, "Hey, there's a man over there," what image would come in your mind? That's what it's saying about the Lord Jesus. He was fully man in all the sense that you would expect it if you saw it. He was fashioned another way some people have translated it. Coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Humbled himself. An act of the will, an act of the choice. How do you humble yourself? How do you do that? Well, I would propose that a lot of times when we're in a class in fourth grade and we know the answer, even as the teacher is asking the question, one of the best things to do, and it makes us feel all shiny, is to throw up our hands and have the first one with the answer, right? Well, should we stay that way when we're in our 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s in Sunday school? What if we've just gotten done answering the last six questions? And we already know the answer of the next one. How might we humble ourselves? You know, humbling yourself is one of those things you do when you're right. Humbling yourself is one of those things you do when you have an opinion that's better than everybody else's opinion and you have proof that it's better. Humbling yourself is what you do when at least you think your way is the best way, but there's 20 other people in the room. What if we don't do it your way? What if we don't do it that effectively? Oh, it still gets done, but yeah, I know, but we could have done it so much better, so much faster. We would have had more time for catching more fish so that we could make more money to get bigger boats. Remember that? Humility, sometimes it's best to bring up the most efficient answer, the quickest way to get it done. Sometimes that's best, but not always. Humility, choosing to be humble. This is what it means. This is the way this particular concept and the wording was used in other writings, including the Bible. He assigned himself a lower rank. He abased himself below others who are honored or respected. This word of humbling yourself also is the foundation for the concept in the Bible of modesty. The opposite of modesty is, hey, look at what I am. Look at what I got. I'm going to show that off. Modesty says, no, these gifts are good, but we need to honor something greater than the gifts. Modesty, humility. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. I've had the great privilege of doing nursing home ministries for many years. In fact, originally it was to my chagrin that I went to do some, get some mentoring and work under some other pastors, and they always gave me the nursing home ministry. And I'm not talking Field of Dreams. I'm talking nursing homes where you lead the singing and you're really the only one singing. In a room where nurses and other people are walking by because the double doors are open. They're coming in, and they're going out, and they're carrying on. And then teaching lessons to people who may or may not hear you or remember 10 minutes after you're done. Nursing home ministry. The reason I bring that up is because human life is not glorious. Have you ever noticed that? Anybody put on deodorant this morning? Why did you have to do that? Because being human is not as noble as we like it to be, right? And yet the Lord Jesus made himself like one of us, and he came here, and he not only lived, but he died like we die. Human life is ignoble. And human death is even more humble. It's precious, the sight of his children, of his, the ones who belong to him, the death of his saints is precious in God's sight. But that doesn't mean it's pretty. And the Lord Jesus came here, and you know as well as I do, his death was not pretty. He chose voluntarily to go through that. This is the nature of what he's called us to do and be. This is our example. This is the mind we must, thou shalt have. In verses 1 through 4, let's look at all the ways this impacts us, the way Paul unfolds this idea. Of course, I'm reading it in reverse because I wanted to look first at the Lord Jesus and how he voluntarily, willingly humbled himself. He put something other than himself in the higher rank of greater significance, and then he died the death of the cross, which, of course, the cross was a place of despising and rejection, demeaning. Verses 1 through 4 says, therefore, Paul is writing, and he's very emotional about this. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and in the Old King James, it uses the word bowels and mercy because we think our emotions are in our chest near our heart because we feel a lot of it there. But to the Jewish mind, your emotions came from your guts, from your lower abdomen, from your bowels. And so sometimes they would talk about that way. In the newer translations, they tried to make it a little bit more understandable to the modern ear. But verse 2 says, fulfill my joy, Paul writes to these Philippians. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. First of all, I would propose that we're to have Christ's way of thinking, let this mind be also in you, in our mindset. First of all, in our mindset. Like-minded means to have the same think. Isn't that nice and easy? To have the same think. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, thinking in the same ways. The option to thinking the same ways of the group that you're with, whether it's your family or your church family, is to have a difference of opinion. I actually worked and served in a church once where culturally, at least one of the guys in the church thought that a unanimous, I don't remember who else I've mentioned this to, but a unanimous vote just isn't natural. So even though the whole church was voting unanimously and he agreed with the unanimous vote, because he didn't think that was natural and it might not look honest to somebody looking on in the future, he would vote no. That's not having the same mind. And that particular choice is a willful choice to not have the same mind, even though he did have the same mind. Having the same mind. And then having the same love, it says. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. That word love is the word agape love. It means treasure, value, not emotion. It doesn't mean you have to feel like everybody else here. It means you have to value like everybody else does. What do we as a church value? What do we think is really, really important? If the whole church is unified in that, it's important that we consider very strongly to also take that up as something that should be important to us. For instance, and by the way, there are times for disagreement because the majority sometimes is wrong, right? So I understand there's yeah, but issues with these concepts, but the foundational, the starting point is that we have the same values. For instance, in our covenant, we have agreed to abstain from alcohol, abstain from the use, purchase, and sale of alcohol. Does the Bible teach thou shalt never taste alcohol? No. I mean, there's a teaching against not being drunk, but rather being controlled by the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible teach about alcohol and booze? They actually used to drink. Jesus turned water into booze, wine. Now, a lot of times they would use the wine to kill the parasites in the water. That's true. So as much as 11 parts water to one part wine, but that's not the only way they used wine back then and other alcohol. Even Paul encourages Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. We're not going to get into this sermon about drinking and alcohol and all of that. But we don't have to have that in our covenant. We don't. But we do. And we have agreed together for righteousness' sake to avoid a stumbling block. If any new believers who struggle with alcohol or other kinds of addictions come and we have alcohol for our communion, guess why he's sweating right after communion? Because now we just reignited the battle in his heart against that thing he's trying to kick for the glory of God. It's good that we switch to grape juice. It's good. Compassionate and gracious and perfectly permitted within the scriptures. But we together have agreed to carry that value, to have the same love. Do we love alcohol? No, by choice. Is it prescripted in the Bible? Well, it's suggested, but no, it's not prescripted. Then why do we do it? Because we as a church decided that we'd like to draw that line to honor our Savior and to have the clearest testimony. This is one of the ways, not the only way, obviously, but one of the practical ways that having the same love works. Agape love can be emotional, but it's not primarily emotional. How do you emotionally love your enemy? If he's dumping his stinky garbage full of rotten potatoes and banana peels in your backyard, how does that make you feel towards him? Loving and warm and fuzzy? No. We're not called to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards our enemy. We're called to love them. It means to treasure them, to treat them as though they're important to our Savior, who, by the way, died for him too. This is a really important principle when it comes to being a servant, because our servanthood isn't just, I guess I'll just be a worm to everybody else. I guess I'll just be a doormat. Okay, hit me again. That's not what we're called to be. We're called to treat those people who mistreat us, those people for whom we have been called to serve him, as though they are important to God, even if they're vile human beings. We're called to be a servant in our mindset, to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. That's the word. You know the word psychology? Psych? It means mind or soul or heart or life or breath. Having the same love, being like-minded, and being of one accord, it means with and mind, with and spirit or heart or soul. Being of one accord, lining up together and pushing that boulder that we're all trying to move in the same direction. Don't be the guy that says, no, we should move it this way, and pushing at an angle when everybody else is pushing that way. That's not being of one accord. This is what these verses are talking about. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, which is exactly the same phrase as being like-minded at the beginning of the verse. So first of all, we should be having the mind of Christ or that way of thinking in our mindset. Secondly, we're supposed to be having that also in our positioning. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That is absolutely contrary to what we're being taught on a daily basis in the world today. No, self-love is really important. And they wonder why we have an epidemic of narcissistic personality disorder in our culture. Selfies. Selfies are a horrendous idea. I understand why we do them and why we have them, because we're all carrying around a camera in our pockets. Changed the world when cell phones became cameras. But selfies? This means to not be competitive. In the Old King James, it uses the word strife or vainglory. In the New King James, it uses selfish ambition or conceit. They're both correct, and they carry with them the idea, listen to this great word, electioneering. You know, it's political season, right? Don't you love all of the commercials? Don't you love all the billboards? Vote for me! I'm so great! This is what electioneering is, and this is what this passage is teaching we should not be like. Instead of jostling and trying to get your elbows in there and trying to push the other guy back and get forward, we stand back and let them go first. What's wrong with being last? You remember what the Lord Jesus taught about being last, right? Yielding. Lowliness of mind. It means having a deep sense of one's littleness. Isn't that totally contrary to what we're taught by the world? You want to know how big you are? Don't go out and look at the Milky Way galaxy that we can see sometimes when there's no clouds and no lights. No, that can make you feel small. Stand in front of the Creator God who made all of that and tell me how big you are again. And I'll try to share with you how big I am too. And we'll both stand there looking like we're crazy. Lowliness of mind means having a deep sense of one's littleness. Let each of you consider the others around you as higher rank, better than yourself. Luke 14:11 says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." In our positioning, we should be like Christ. In our mindset, in our positioning, especially when we're comparing ourselves with each other, and lastly, in our priorities. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That is such a great way to say that. The Greek certainly permits it, and in English it makes a lot of sense. In Young's literal translation, you know about Strong's Concordance, right? It's a relatively thick book where a guy literally went through and looked up every word and where each and every one of those words is found in the Bible. The guy must have had, was he in prison or something? He had oodles of time to do this thing. Young is another guy. We have a Young's Concordance also. He did a little bit of a different kind of study, but came up with a very similar kind of book. Young's Concordance is a valuable resource also. But Young wrote a translation of the Bible. And in Young's literal translation, this is what this verse says. This is from 1862, 20 years after the parsonage was built. This is what he wrote in this translation. No, that's 120 years, sorry. 1862, never mind. "Each not to your own look ye, but each also to the things of others." Isn't that great? Don't just look on your own things. Don't just prioritize the things that matter to you. Make everybody else's concerns equal to your own concerns. This is what it means to be a servant. A servant works for somebody whose home and their things and their processes and their property and all of the work that goes on is just as important to that servant as anything in his own life. He's adopted that master's things as important for his own. In his priorities, he is a servant of the Most High God. Just to illustrate what this means as we close, a group of friends went deer hunting and paired off in twos for the day. That night, one of the hunters returned alone, carrying an 8-point buck on his shoulders. The other guy said, "Hey, where's Harry?" And he said, "Well, Harry had a stroke of some kind or something. He's a couple of miles back on the trail." And they said, "You left Harry laying there and carried the deer back?" And they said, "Well, I figured no one was going to steal Harry." This is not a good example of what it means to consider others' things as important as our own, obviously. I'd like to look at another passage concerning this idea of yielding. Before we get into the idea of self-defense and what do you do with a bully or an abuser or those kinds of things, those are important to discuss from the scriptural point of view. But we need to start with the baseline. Our baseline is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. He was abused for us. He was murdered for us, tortured for us, for our sins and for our relationship with the Father and for our salvation. Just as a yield sign indicates that you should let someone else go ahead of you, yielding to God means that we surrender our lives to Jesus and commit to follow him and let him lead. And think about the implications of that when we engage not only with each other, but with people outside of Christ. Because genuine servants of God acknowledge that God is God and that the Lord Jesus is our master. And look at what he did for us. Let's close with a song and a prayer.
Please stand with me. We'll sing together number 3.